Well, good evening. How are you this evening? I am so glad that you have come out for this series on the book of Revelation. How many of you have ever been to a series or a Bible study or you've read books? How many have ever looked at the book of Revelation before? Let me see your hands. Fantastic. Some of this is going to be very familiar to many of you. I am not going to spend much time in preliminaries this evening. I want to thank the church for the invitation to be here. It's an honor for me to come and to share with you this week, and I truly do thank you for bringing me here to Crescent City. On the way here today, the gentleman that picked me up in Medford and drove me all the way into Crescent City, on my way over, I was just struck once again with what a beautiful place this is, what a great privilege you have to live here. I looked at him and I said, you know, for a long time I've believed that God loves me, but seeing where you live, I'm convinced that you're his favorite. And so I just really, really value my time here over the next 9 days. Again, we have 17 presentations in which to cover 22 chapters. Do you understand the logistics and the challenges that puts before us? And so without any further ado, take your hand out with me this evening and let's begin in Revelation 1:1-4. And during this first half of this evening, we're asking the question, why Revelation? Why should we take time to look at this book? This book, I will be the first to admit, has been abused by modern Christianity. How many would agree with that? There has been significant damage done using this book. If you are like me, and this will come as a comfort to many of you, the moment I hear anyone bring up Revelation, can I be transparent with you this evening? Can I just be honest? The moment I hear anyone bring up Revelation, my typical knee-jerk response is that my eyes usually roll so far back into the back of my head that I can see my brain. Does anyone sympathize with that? Revelation, I'm convinced, has been grossly misunderstood. And I'm going to share with you a little bit this evening why I feel that I'm able to say that. Revelation chapter 1:1-4. The revelation from who? Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show, what does that say? His servants, what must soon take place. I want you to take your pens out this evening or your pencils, and I want you to circle those two words, his servants. The book of Revelation was not written for the purpose of winning people to following the Lamb. The book of Revelation was written to followers of the Lamb to enable them to be more faithful followers of the Lamb. Do you understand what I'm saying this evening? Let me repeat that. The book of Revelation was not written to the masses at large to win them to following the Lamb. Are you following me? The book of Revelation was written to an audience where there was a presupposition that they were already followers of Jesus. And that was in jeopardy. Let's reread on. It says, he made it known by sending, what does that say? His angel. Now circle that. I'm not going to spend much time on that this evening. You're going to see it one more time tonight. But this is going to become very significant when we get to Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And especially when we get to Revelation chapter 11. But just for tonight, circle that, those two words, his angel. So whom did it start with? According to this chronology so far, whom did it start with? I'm asking you to think this evening. Whom did it start with? God. God gave it to Jesus. And Jesus then gave it to his angel to give to his servant, what does it say? John, who testifies to everything he saw. John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. So just so we get this straight again, because it's going to become extremely foundational. It came first from who? God. God gave it to Jesus. Jesus. Jesus gave it to his angel. We're going to find out that's a mighty angel. And that angel then brings it to John. And John then gives it to his... Now, once again, does John use this as an evangelistic tool to reach the masses? Or does he use this as a tool in which to encourage those who are already Christ's servants to be more faithful? You see, the reason this is being stressed this evening is because during the first century, following Jesus meant something a little bit differently than what it means for Western Americanized Christians today. You see, being a Christian today, and I know we're in the midst of culture wars, and let me just be honest, I beat my sword into a plowshare long ago. I am not interested in fighting culture wars. But even though those culture wars exist, being a Christian in North America today, if you'll forgive me, is rather easy historically. Do you understand what I mean by that? When you look at what others throughout history have had to sacrifice in order to follow Jesus, within our culture here in America, it's relatively easy for us to follow Jesus compared to him. It was not so for the first century. For the first century, if you chose to follow Jesus, by the time this book was written, Nero, who had become the first persecutor of Christianity, and later other emperors, which we'll talk about those as well, but to follow Jesus in their generation meant to embrace Jesus meant that you were going to embrace also a cross, a Roman cross. It wasn't a piece of jewelry. It wasn't a religious symbol. This was a form of execution by the Roman Empire. You were going to most likely give up your life for following Jesus. It's very different than what we face today. Most of the evangelistic front of North American Christianity, and I'm speaking at large, I'm not talking about any specific denomination, just at large, most of the time Christianity is sold to an audience based on how it will improve your life. How many have ever been exposed to that type of evangelism before? See, for first century Christians, the presentation was radically different. Here's Jesus. He died for you, but not instead of you. If you follow him, you are going to have to follow the Lamb, and it will cost you your life as well. Let me ask you tonight just to ponder this. If making a decision to follow Jesus meant that this was your last day of life, would that be significantly different for you than where you're at right now? Would it mean something different? I'm reminded of Andrew, one of the 12. Most of the 12, all but one, were executed for following Jesus. But Andrew's story catches my heart because Andrew gave a powerful testimony in regards of what it means to be a follower of Jesus and what Jesus had done for this world. It was such a powerful argument that when he was being led to the chopping block, literally, where they were going to behead him for being a follower of Jesus, he and the Roman soldier who was guiding him to the block began to engage in conversation. And the story tells us, we only know it by tradition, the story tells us that when John got to the block, he knelt down, Andrew laid his head on the block for the executioner's sword. The Roman soldier that was with him, do you know this story? Do you know what he does? He looks up at the judge and says, if you're going to behead Andrew, you better behead me too, because I've just decided as well to be a follower of Jesus. And that Roman soldier kneels down, lays his head, and they both lose their life that day for the Savior. I share that story with you just simply for this, that you would understand that the context, the audience that this book was originally written to, they were facing a different series of dilemmas than we are today. You see, whenever you're persecuted for following Jesus, you have one of three options. What are they? Anyone want to guess? I'll have to edit out this long period of silence right now. What do we do? Okay, yeah, to flee. There's the first one, to flee. To escape. To deny. What's the other response that Christians are too quick to choose in our culture today? Not flight, but fight. That's option number two. Whenever you suffer for following Jesus, you have either the flight or the fight. But there's also a third option that the book of Revelation was given to encourage us to embrace. And that is to neither flee nor to fight back, but to follow the Lamb, to embrace the cross. Matthew 4:23. The backdrop that we're going to be looking at Revelation on is the ethical teachings of Jesus. The book of Revelation, I will contend, this is a hill that I will die on, was not given to make wild predictions about the future. How many are thankful for that? How many have seen this book used that way? The book of Revelation, once again, was given to help those who heard its words to become more faithful followers of Jesus. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? Let's begin with that backdrop. What did Jesus actually teach? What we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John within the Jesus stories is this. Matthew 4:23. Jesus went throughout, what does it say? Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. Two things I want you to notice about this passage is, first, you have good news. That's usually translated into what word? The gospel. Now, the gospel is a very religious word for us today. The gospel was not a religious word when Jesus and his disciples coined it. It was actually a military term. How many are familiar with the history that I'm bringing up right now? It was a military term. It was a secular term. The euangelion. When one kingdom went up against, in warfare, another kingdom, a different kingdom, when that kingdom won, they would send back a messenger that would be carrying the euangelion. And what did that simply communicate? That the battle had been won. There was victory. Our kingdom is the last one standing. Jesus takes this military term and he baptizes it. Now, once again, be careful. The warfare in which the Lamb engages in is very different than the warfare that this world engages in. How many would agree with that? But it is a warfare terminology from the beginning. It is a secular, militaristic term from the very beginning. You now go take this gospel that my kingdom has been victorious. My kingdom has landed. What we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the story of an itinerant Jewish carpenter turned rabbi. He was traversing the countryside proclaiming the euangelion of the... What does it say? The good news of the kingdom. Whose kingdom? God's, his own kingdom. In Luke 4:43. But he said, I must, what does it say? It's in the grace section. Sorry, slide over to your left. But he said, I must, what does it say? Proclaim the good news, the euangelion of the kingdom to other towns also, because that is why I was sent. So this is the purpose of Jesus. Look at Mark 1. This is an interesting passage. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the, what does it say? The good news, the euangelion, there's that term again, the good news of God, and this is what he said. The time has come, he said. The, what does it say? The gospel that Jesus preached was not a theological construct of the 16th century Reformation. It was not three steps. It was not a formula. The gospel that Jesus preached was simply this. The kingdom has arrived. If you can see that, say yes. He goes on. He has the kingdom of God has come near. What's that next word? Repent. This is interesting. Repentant, the term repent comes from the Greek word metanoia. That also, although it's very religious to us today, originally was a militaristic term. When an army was marching in one direction and the captain wanted them to about face, he would simply yell out, guess which word? Metanoia, which was basically in English saying, repent! Now that's interesting, because it means something totally different to us when I say that, doesn't it? Do you hear the disconnect in your own head? He would cry out, repent! And all that meant was what? About face. You're moving in this direction, now move in this direction. Today, repentance has become very religious. It has become being simply sorry for your sin. How many? And I don't mean to imply that sorrow cannot accompany metanoia. Certainly you can feel sorry for the direction you are moving in. Are you with me? But that was a secondary addition. And think about it this way. When the soldiers were marching in this direction, and they did the about face, they did metanoia, and they started moving in the other direction, do you think they really felt sorry for the first direction they were moving in? No. The primary meaning of this term is simply what? Changing of direction. What Jesus is saying is the euangelion of a new kingdom. A new kingdom has come to town. You are moving this direction in life. Now do what? Turn, move this direction. You see, the kingdom of God, what we find Jesus preaching, is, write this down, we'll return to this over and over again. The kingdom of God is a new way of doing life. Did you hear that? I'll repeat it. It is primarily a new way of doing life. Now, what you're going to find is this new way of doing life is based upon a radically different way of seeing God. How many would agree that Jesus had a rather unique picture of his Father compared to the religious system of that day? So this new way of doing life was based upon this radically different way of seeing God. He tells the pair, let me use this illustration. Jesus hung out with who? Sinners. Now, that means something different today to us. You see, in our religious environment, again, sinners, well, everybody's a sinner. So Jesus hung out with sinners, and it kind of loses its strength. No. The term sinner was a term that had been coined by the religious of Jesus' day to label someone who was living in opposition to the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. In other words, they had been excommunicated from the covenant community. A term that you might be more familiar with is they were the disfellowshipped. Are you hearing what I'm saying? They are the disfellowshipped. And Jesus was accused for being friends with the tax collectors, those who are in cohorts with Rome, the enemy, and with the disfellowshipped. Do you understand why that created controversy? Now, here's my question. Was that a different way of doing life? Yeah. What was it based upon for Jesus? A radically different way of seeing who? God. Had he not seen God radically differently than those around him, would he have been able to live in relation to those people the way he did? So once again, let's review. The kingdom of God, of which the gospel is the proclamation of, is a new way of doing life. It is first and foremost founded upon a new way of seeing who? What we're going to find, and we won't go into this in detail this evening, what we'll find is that it is also built upon the foundation. It presupposes a different way of seeing, guess who else? Yourself. It's a different way of seeing God. It's a different way of seeing yourself, but it doesn't stop there. Who's the third audience that it calls you to see differently? Everyone else around you. This is a radically different way of doing life. It is an about face from life as we know it. It is a call, a radical call to go against how we've been raised in this world, to go against how we've been indoctrinated, to go against the rules that we've been handed on how to play the game. This is a new way of doing life. A new kingdom has arrived, and this kingdom is based upon a new way of seeing who? God, ourselves, and everyone else. That is what we find in the Jesus story. It was so radically different that they could not handle the cognitive dissonance. And so what did they end up doing? It threatened them so much. What did they end up doing? Killing it. We'll talk about that more tomorrow night. What I want you to realize first and foremost is today, Jesus, the gospel, following the Lamb, all of those phrases and terms, those have become intensely domesticated compared to what they were in the first century. In the first century, these were revolutionary ideas. This was a reordering of society according to the teachings of Jesus. Today, we've taken the teachings of Jesus, or we've taken following Jesus, and we've conventionalized it. Today, we have a more, if you'll forgive me this illustration, we have a more housebroken Jesus within our churches, because God forbid he should ruin our new carpet. Do you understand what I'm saying? That is what we have settled for. This was not what we find in the first century. Again, take your handouts with me. Matthew 10, 7 through 8. As you go, this is what he told his disciples to preach. Proclaim this message. This is what Jesus taught us to preach. The kingdom of what? Heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely, what does it say? Give. Now, what I want you to notice is this phrase here, the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven is not a kingdom in heaven. It's a kingdom of. In other words, it's a kingdom from heaven to earth through the person who. We do not find, forgive me, we do not find Jesus going around getting people to say a special prayer so that they can go to heaven when they die. We don't find him doing that anywhere. What do we see Jesus doing? He's not trying to promote a program of relocation. He's trying to promote a program of restoration. He's bringing heaven to earth. He's not trying to get people out of earth to heaven. He's trying to bring heaven to earth. What we find in the Jesus story is that Jesus spent very little time talking about people's eternal destiny, although that's important. The majority of his time was spent making a difference in people's life today. He was not trying to get people to heaven. He was bringing heaven to people. And that, though it's subtle, is a radical difference from what following Jesus meant then to what it means for many, not all, but for many today. In Luke 10, verse 9, again, heal the sick. This is why making a difference in someone's life accompanied the proclamation of it. Heal the sick. Make a difference in their life today. Heal the sick. And when you do, tell them the kingdom of God has, what does it say? Come near you. How many of you have already tonight gone through a couple paradigm shifts already where you're looking at things a little differently? Anyone here? Anyone here? Okay, good. Let's keep going. Luke 9, verse 6. So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news, the euangelion, and doing what? Healing the people everywhere. You see, I am convinced that Jesus gave us the genuine way, the real deal, to heal the world around us. Our world is hurting. Do you agree? Now, if Jesus went out telling people to heal the sick, what I want you to notice is an emphasis difference. Now, I'm not talking about the supernatural power, because I wish we had that supernatural power still with us today. I think if we got back to the ethical teachings of Jesus as a movement, as a church, as a religion, not even as a religion, because that's the best, as a kingdom, let's just use that term, that's safe. If we got back to the ethical teachings of Jesus, then we might have an empowerment to proclaim those ethics. Might. Just a thought. But notice, when we talk about healing the world, follow with me. Many people today many Christians today do not see the importance of getting involved in matters of social justice. How many have seen that resistance before? It's not about it's about just getting people ready to go where? To heaven. What I want you to notice with Jesus is that Jesus actually told them to go out and to bring healing. We are called to take the teachings of Jesus and to use those in such a way to heal the world around us. If you can see that, say yes. Jesus gave us a way to heal the world. Watching it grow is not very exciting. I mean, there's parts of it that are exciting, but you'll understand what I mean here in a moment. Jesus used the equivalent of watching seeds sprout and dough rise. How many do that for entertainment? Yeah. Notice what he says in Matthew 13, 31 through 32. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a what? A mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his what? Though it is the smallest of all seeds, when it grows, it becomes the what? The largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds may come and perch in its branches. This verse is going to become more and more meaningful to you over the 9 days as we go through the book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation was given to followers of Jesus to help them be faithful to the mustard seed principle. You see, what happens with the mustard seed, over in that culture in that day, the mustard plant was considered a weed. And I don't mean like the weed you have out here. I mean, it was considered an enemy. It would take over, and the way that the mustard seed would grow is that it would grow under, some of you will get that in about 2 hours, but that's all right. Some of you already did. It would grow underground. And it would be subversive, not something you would see, observe, but then it would begin to surface, and it would begin to take over until it was the last plant in the garden. It would grow up so tall that it would become a place for the birds to make their homes. This is the imagery Jesus gives us. He gave us a way again to heal our world. We're to do it subversively. We'll understand what that means more too tomorrow. No. Sunday night. Subversively. Power under. Coming under. Not trying to overpower people, but coming under people. Not through force, control, and compulsion, but through humble servant love, influencing our society like seeds grow, like yeast infects a lump of dough and causes it to change and to rise. This is what you're called to as a follower of Jesus. This is what we find the apostles doing in their lives. We'll close this section of the, not this presentation, just this section of the presentation, with just a look here. Acts 8:12. When they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the, what do we find Philip doing here? Proclaiming the good news of, what does it say? The kingdom of God. Look at Acts 20:25. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the, what? This is Paul now. Look at Acts 28. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day, and they came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them morning till evening, explaining about the what? Interesting. Look at Acts 28. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house, welcomed all who came to see him, and he proclaimed the what? This is what we find the early church doing. Who were they patterning their ministry after? Who did this first? Jesus. They were following the Lamb. What does it mean for us today? flip back over to the front of this page. And let's talk about a little bit of history for a moment. We are going to spend more time on this. So if I bring up more questions than I answer right now, please know that I'm going to be returning to this point in presentations in nights after tonight. In the 4th century, Christianity went through a radical change. Who became converted, so to speak? Does anyone know the history? Constantine, the emperor of Rome. We're going to talk about this Sunday night and why this was so significant. But what we find during that time period is that overnight, Christianity transists from being a persecuted minority to now a persecuting majority. For the first time in Christian history, we see Christians, people following Jesus. We find Jesus' name associated with people not dying at the hands of their enemies, but picking up a sword to kill their enemies. We find those bearing the name of Jesus executing heretics, Muslims, Jews, and witches. There was a whole new theology that was created during that time by a gentleman by the name of Augustine. Now, if you're an Augustinian fan, forgive me. Let me say this to qualify. Augustine has a lot right. There's good stuff in Augustine. No one, I am convinced, no one's teachings are all right or all wrong. How many have noticed that? There's some good in Augustine's teachings, but I want to go on record as saying I'm not a fan. Most, well, now I wouldn't say most. That's biased. What is in Augustine that is wrong to such a degree that it radically changed the course of Christianity from the 4th century on. He created a new theology that enabled them to marginalize the ethical teachings of Jesus so they could embrace the Roman Empire. Now, what I want you to notice in this is that who became marginalized? Jesus. Jesus became marginalized. His teachings became marginalized. The heroes of the early Christian church became people, or during the 4th century, became people like David. What was David known for? Warrior. Joshua. What was Joshua known for? Warrior. We begin to see radical changes in the 4th century, so much so that secular historians today, like Rodney Stark, I don't know if you know that name, secular historians today say that the Christianity that existed post-Constantine and the Christianity that existed pre-Constantine are totally unrecognizable. There are no similarities between the two. What before Constantine, what determined whether you were a Christian or not is whether you were simply someone who is endeavoring in your life to be a follower of the teachings of Jesus. After Constantine, because the teachings of Jesus had become marginalized, what made you a Christian or not, pay attention, you'll see similarities even today, were questions like, well, do you believe in the virgin birth? Do you believe in the crucifixion? Do you believe in the resurrection? Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. I believe in the virgin birth. Anyone here with me? I believe in the crucifixion. I believe in the resurrection. But if you look at the Apostles' Creed, this is my contention. It goes from born of the Virgin Mary to crucified under Pontius Pilate with a comma. Is there anything that they skipped over there? Yeah. There's a whole life. There's a whole example. There's a whole series of teachings. We could spend a whole night just talking about this. Four versions of the Jesus story that we have. Out of those four, only two of them even mention the virgin birth. What does that say to you? It might be true. But what does it say? It at least says this. Two of the authors of the two versions of the Jesus story we have thought that you could be a follower of Jesus and not, I'm sorry, even know about the virgin birth. Do you get what's happening? But you know what all four of the Jesus stories do have in them? The teachings of Jesus. Now, as a side tangent, this is just for showing up tonight. This is just a bonus. I didn't plan on saying this. But it's interesting. When people attack the Jesus story in our culture today, which do they attack? Story details or the teachings? Story details. They attack the resurrection. They attack the... Do you know why they never attack the teachings? For two reasons. One positive, one negative. Number one, you can't deny the teachings. Everybody agrees those teachings were unique, unborrowed, original. They were in a Jewish context, in a Jewish culture, but they were unique, unborrowed, and original. And to say we've had those teachings, everyone agrees we've had these teachings from the first century. Everyone agrees those have been present. You can't have teachings that are unborrowed, original, unique in the first century without a what? Teachings don't just materialize out of thin air. Teachings presuppose and imply a teacher. Are you with me? So here's where I'm at, if I could be honest. I don't care whether the guy in the first century's name is Bob. I just want to follow whoever it was that was teaching that stuff back then. Now, it just so happens that Bob is not a very common Jewish name, especially for the first century. Do you know what was a common Jewish name?
Joshua.
Everybody was being named Joshua. Do you know what the Aramaic version of Joshua was? By the way, Barabbas was named Jesus too. How many realize that? Yeah. It was a common name. I want to follow the Jesus that was teaching that stuff. It's about the ethical teachings of Jesus. This puts everything, it spins everything in a different direction. It puts everything on its head. No longer are we being threatened with heaven or hell and saying a special prayer so we can spend eternity in the non-smoking section. Now what we find is ourselves falling in love with the ethics and the teachings of a teacher. And it's those ethics and those teachings that win us at such a core level. We see the wisdom in them. We see that these genuinely are the way in which the world today can experience healing and restoration. And we say, based on those teachings, I want to follow that guy. Do you see the difference between those two approaches? This is the context, the backdrop in which we're going to be looking at the book of Revelation. I'm going to ask you to hold on to this handout. I'm going to go through Luke 6 real quick. I'm going to go through Luke 6, 27 through 36 really quick. And then we're going to keep the rest of this handout and the second handout for the next presentation this evening. Luke 6, we'll read it very quickly. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are what? Talk to me because I got to get you to the intermission, to pour, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who," what does it say?
Hunger
now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are those who, what? Weep now. Notice this is not weeping in general. This is not hungry in general. This is hungry right now, who are weeping right now. You will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, and they insult you, and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich. I know it's hard to hear, isn't it? For you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are rich now, for you, or who are well fed now, for you will go, what does it say? Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. What Jesus is announcing in the Sermon on the Plain here in Luke 6 is that this kingdom that he came to proclaim and to establish is first and foremost a radical rearrangement. It is taking society and turning it on its head. It is a radical rearrangement of how we do life. Those who would receive the blessing of what Jesus was coming to set up, what he was coming to accomplish, would be what we would call the underdogs. Those who were benefiting by how society was arranged right now, notice he wasn't condemning them. He was using what word here? Whoa, that's a lament. That's a sorrowful cry. Jesus looks at how hard it's going to be for those who are benefiting from the way life is done in this way now. And he sees how hard it's going to be for them to give up that. But Jesus comes to set up a kingdom which will be the great reversal. He's taking things as they are now, turning them on their head. If you can see that so far, say yes. A radically different way of doing life based upon a different way of seeing who? A different way of seeing and a different way of seeing everyone else. And this was the core. This was the centerpiece. This was foundational to the Sermon on the Plain that day. But you who are listening, I say, what three words? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt. Give to everyone who asks you. If anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. If you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your, what does it say? Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. And then your reward will be great, for you will be children of who? Is it a radical different way of doing life? But it's built upon the foundation of a radically different way of seeing who here. Then you'll be children of who? You'll look like who? God, the Most High, because He is, what's the word? Kind to the ungrateful and the... That's a little bit different than the story we're told today too, by the way, but we won't take time to draw that out. We'll get there. Be merciful just as your... You see, the reason I believe the majority of people's expositions of the book of Revelation are grossly misunderstood is because most scholars today, and there are other scholars who would agree with what I'm saying tonight, but most scholars today belong to which paradigm of Christianity? The kingdom one from Jesus' day or the post-Constantinian form of Christianity that we've drawn some contrast between tonight? Pre-Constantine or post-Constantine? Which do most scholars come to the book of Revelation with the backdrop of? Pre or post?
Post.
All the major schools of interpreting Revelation come from the post-Constantinian Christianity. What I'm submitting to you during the next 9 days, and I'm not alone, I stand with other scholars who have seen this. What I'm submitting to you is that if we actually return to pre-Constantine, if we actually return to the ethical teachings of Jesus, and we use the ethical teachings of Jesus as a backdrop to the book of Revelation and what it says, not only do you get a radically different understanding of the book of Revelation than how people have used it today, it's a radical new approach. You also get a flavor of what it meant to the very first audience who heard the book. You see, whatever you believe about the book of Revelation this evening, that may all be true. But we have to at least start with this question. How did the very first audience who heard this book, how did this audience take the message of John? And how did it inspire them to be more faithful followers of Christ and His kingdom? If we can begin with that, how many would be willing to begin with that foundation? If we begin with that foundation, then sure, we can build on that with maybe some other dualistic meetings or whatever, but we need to start with that foundational purpose. And once we start there, I think Revelation's going to become a whole new book for many of you this week. It's all about one thing and one thing only. He's mentioned 28 times in the book of Revelation. That 28 is a significant number. You're going to find out about that number, I think, on Thursday night. Be back for that. But the Lamb is mentioned 28 times. Follow the Lamb. It is the centerpiece of this book. Thank you so much for being here so far this evening. We're going to break now for about 15 minutes. Then I'm going to invite you back. And we're going to continue with our second half of this evening. If you have not had a chance to register yet, which I'm sure you haven't because the registration cards weren't out there, I want to tell you why we want you to register. The information we gather from you is strictly for this seminar's use only. We're not going to sell it. We're not going to share it. We respect your privacy very much. All we're really asking for is how you found out about this seminar and then how we might, for giving us that information, how we might send you a special gift. And I will tell you what that gift is from Renewed Heart Ministries. If you will simply just tell us that information, we will give you, just for registering, it's not if you come 6 nights, it's not if you come 10 nights, although there aren't 10 nights. It's not how much you attend, it's if you just register, fill out that card, tell us how you found out about it. At the end of this series, we will send you, as our gift to you, our thank you to you for being here, a complimentary recording of the entire series with all the handouts. How many think that'd be a cool gift? Just ours freely gift to you. Thank you so much for being here this evening. Make sure you register. Enjoy your refreshments, and we'll see you in 15 minutes. Thanks for coming. You're my hero.